And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19. This evening we will be looking at verses 31 through 42. We're approaching the end of this Gospel, and tonight we're going to look at John chapter 19 before we hear God's Word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our great God and King, we thank You that the flood and waters of judgment have not overwhelmed us. We thank You, O Lord, that we have been baptized into Jesus' death and we have been raised to new life in Him. We thank You, O Lord, that His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and by Your Holy Spirit You open the Scriptures to us that we may see and believe. We pray, Lord, this evening that we would in fact see and believe, that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of His divinity and His humanity for us. We pray, Lord, that You would bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word this evening to the praise of Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. Beloved, this is God's holy Word. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is God's holy word. Now, this section begins and ends with a reference to the day of preparation. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation. And verse 42, so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, the day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath. And being that this was Passover week, that Sabbath was called a high day or a great day. It was during this week that a significant sheaf offering was made, and from the day of the sheaf offering began the counting of the 49 weeks and the 50 days of Pentecost. The preparation included all that was necessary to rightly observe the Sabbath and spend the whole rest of the next day without working and in worship of God. And part of this preparation included that a hanged man not remain on the tree overnight so as not to defile the Sabbath. Now, the Romans had no such qualms about this, that they would often leave the bodies on the crosses for several days. But according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, the body was to be taken down and buried. Our text says this, Deuteronomy chapter 21 rather, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now it's amazing here that the Jews were still so concerned with defilement after they had just murdered the Son of God. They seek to strain a gnat and at the same time swallow a camel here. So they request that the legs of the prisoners be broken in order to hasten their death, that they might remove the bodies. Now this practice of breaking the legs of these criminals, it was done by shattering the legs of the prisoners, of the criminals, so that they would no longer be able to lift themselves up to breathe, to stay alive. And as a result, they would die of asphyxiation. We see this take place in verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. And so it was that two thieves were still alive while Jesus had already died. Now, Jesus here at this point, he had been severely weakened by the punishment he endured before being crucified. But this also shows that he willingly gave up his life at the moment appointed to him by the Father. We've seen this come out again and again in the last couple of weeks. We also know that one of the thieves during this time had committed himself to Christ while on the cross. He had rebuked the other thief for railing against Jesus. We are told this in the Gospel of Luke. The other thief rebuked him, that is the believing thief, saying, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you," Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So this thief was guaranteed entrance into paradise with Christ on that day because they would both die. But he did not avoid, this thief did not avoid a bit of suffering before his death. His legs were broken while still alive and hanging on a cross. And so too, friends, we must not think that the eternal life that is guaranteed to us by the Savior's death frees us from suffering in this life. It is through suffering, through trials, that our faith is strengthened and refined. In the same way, this thief would be with Jesus in paradise that very day, but he would indeed suffer some before being with his Savior. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, being that Jesus was already dead, the soldiers did not break his legs, but pierced his side with a spear. Now, this was done possibly in order to confirm that he was dead. Now, there are a couple medical theories as to why it was that blood and water coming out of his side would confirm his death. But here in John, what is clear is that he uses this eyewitness testimony to confirm for his readers the real death of the really human Jesus. He says this, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." The reason John gives for this eyewitness apostolic testimony, that you may believe, is in keeping with his primary reason for writing this entire gospel. You see this in chapter 20. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There were ancient heresies that may have been circulating at the time this gospel was written, which denied the humanity of Jesus. One such heresy taught that the divine Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism and left him before he suffered and died. By the time 1 John was written, this heresy was very much in place and infecting the church. It's one of the reasons that John explicitly affirms the humanity of Christ at the beginning of his letter. He says this in 1 John chapter 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." The Jews were already at this time beginning to prepare to combat this teaching when they attempted to ensure that Jesus' body would remain in the grave. They had heard from Jesus himself that after 3 days he would rise. He would rise from the grave. So they had the tomb guarded, thinking that both the claims that Jesus made were fraudulent, and if there were to be further claims of a resurrection, they would be fraudulent too, because the only way to claim that resurrection, the only way to claim such a thing, would be to steal the body. So they were already planning to have the tomb guarded, to guard against what they thought would be a fraudulent claim. But for us, beloved, this evening, for us who hear this account, we must do as John has told us, and that is believe. We must believe that Jesus was fully human and fully God. If Jesus did not take on human flesh, then we are not redeemed. He must assume that which must be redeemed. And since we are ourselves of flesh and blood, He partook of these same things in order to save us. Now, God does not die. Humans die. And so God the Son had to become man and die in order to save us from death. So when we hear this account, we are commanded to believe, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The other reason that John gives us for bringing so much attention to this occurrence is that Scripture had to be fulfilled. He says this, "For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." The first passage is taken from Psalm 34. And that psalm reads this, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." Now, this passage is also to be taken in conjunction with the express command in the Old Covenant feast of Passover that the bones of the Passover lamb slaughtered for the feast, that those bones not be broken. So what we have in the fulfillment of these passages is the fatherly care that God has for his Son, even as he remains under the sentence of death for 3 days. Jesus' bones are maintained. They are maintained to ensure that he is presented to us as the Lamb of God, slain for us, and that which is without blemish, without spot, and that he is the Son of David who died and saw no corruption. The other Scripture that is fulfilled with this piercing is Zechariah chapter 12. There, through Zechariah, the Lord promised that he would pour out on his people a spirit of grace and mercy. And after they looked on him who was pierced, a fountain would be opened up to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. We are reminded here that the piercing came as a result. This piercing came as a result of the sins of his own people. But through this opening up of the side of Jesus, blood and water immediately come out. They immediately come out of Christ's body. And John brings very special emphasis on this moment in history. So we have to ask, why is it that this is here? What are the theological reasons for this being recorded? And how do they confirm to his reasoning for including this and for writing the entire gospel that we would believe? How are they part of that mandate? Well, I think, friends, that there is evidence to believe that the blood and water have sacramental meaning. Several times in this gospel, the purification rites of the Old Covenant are mentioned. We have the jars filled with water for purification at the wedding at Cana, which interestingly enough, they are miraculously turned into wine by Christ. And there's also the discussion about purification in the context of water baptism in John chapter 3. We read this, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon, near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" In the Old Covenant, the blood of a sacrifice was sprinkled on the people and on the altar to purify them. And there were various ceremonial washings with water that were instituted for the purification of an unclean person, an unclean worshiper. In the New Covenant, these various rites and ceremonial modes of purification, they have given way to the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, the washing away of our sins and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit are signified and sealed. In the Lord's Supper, we feed upon Christ's body and blood, and we have our faith strengthened and our union with Christ confirmed. Both signify, in some sense, full atonement and sanctification for the believer. The one sign, baptism, given once, for it exhibits the one-time regeneration of the believer and the unrepeatable ingrafting into Christ, and the other sign given repeatedly to signify our ongoing communion with one another and our perpetual need for strength in the faith from Christ's body and his blood. The sacraments are repeatedly alluded to in this gospel, and here what is significant is the way in which the blood and water coming out of Jesus' side lead us to Christ's death. The soldiers were already aware that He was dead. And for us today, the sacraments, friends, the sacraments take us there. Baptism signifies a dying to the old self and this world. We read in Romans chapter 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death." And so also the Lord's Supper, which we enjoyed this morning, Jesus said of this holy ordinance, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many." And He designated the bread as His body, which is for you, broken for you. And then later, repeating what the Apostle Paul had received from Jesus, he said, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. After giving thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Well, John, the gospel writer, he returns to this theme again in his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 5, he says this, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." Here in the opening up of Jesus' side by the lance point, we are drawn to the sufficiency of Christ's death to atone for our sins, to completely redeem us from this awful judgment, and to the sacraments, which communicate this benefit to us. With this eyewitness account as well, John testifies with apostolic authority to the reality of Christ's presence in the sacraments. By the working of the Holy Spirit and by faith, we really do have fellowship with Christ. We really do have fellowship with Christ and union with Him in baptism and the Lord's Supper. John Calvin says this in commenting on this passage. He says, "I agree that our sacraments have flowed from Christ's side. For when baptism and the Lord's Supper lead us to Christ's side, that by faith we may draw from it, as from a fountain, what they represent, then are we truly washed from our pollutions and renewed to a holy life. And then do we truly live before God, redeemed from death and delivered from condemnation." The blood and the water flowing from Jesus' side, they bring us to Christ's death, and they point us to the sacraments which had been given to us in the new covenant, the sacraments which communicate the benefits of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away His body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And after this, we see how it is that Jesus' body is buried, and the great care that the Father continues to exhibit toward His Son's body even after He died. We are told of Joseph and Nicodemus, who alone come to care for Jesus' body. Joseph is described here as a disciple of Jesus, but also because of fear of the Jews, because of fear of persecution by the Jews, he is a secret one, a secret disciple, not yet willing to openly confess his faith, not yet willing to openly stand for what he believes. In the other Gospels, we are told he was part of the Jewish council, but he did not consent to their decision. And he was a good and righteous man, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. All these things were taking place in the heart of this man. Nicodemus as well, we know from this gospel, had at one point only dared to come to Jesus by night. He was at that time still very much committed to his position among the Pharisees, still very much committed to all the privileges that he enjoyed there and the perceived safety that he thought he had by being committed to them. He was interested in Jesus, however, he only was interested in Him enough to come at night. He would dare not risk his worldly assets to approach Him openly. Now, it was clear back earlier in this gospel, in that interchange between Nicodemus and Jesus, it was clear too that he was still thinking on an earthly level. He was thinking on an earthly level and he didn't understand Jesus' teaching about being born again. How is it that a man can be born again? And yet here, after Jesus has died, in the both of them, we see somewhat of a reversal. Joseph is now willing to possibly risk his life, to take Jesus' body down. And Nicodemus now comes out of the night and into the open, and he openly shows great care for Jesus. And he bestows on him a great honor as they bring a large amount of expensive fragrances. Myrrh was a fragrant resin, and aloe was an aromatic tree sap. Both were used to cover the stench of the corpse, and both very expensive. They also covered him with linen shrouds to prepare his body for burial, as was the custom of the Jews. So these two men, at one time, not ready yet to confess their faith, and here they're slowly beginning to come out into the light, slowly beginning to take courage and have faith in Christ, and put their lives on the line for His sake, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Here we see, friends, that the power revealed in Christ's miracles and in His teaching did not have the effect it should have had on these two individuals while Jesus was still alive. But as the course of their lives go on, as they witness Christ die, as they witness His horrible crucifixion and the suffering He endured up until the point that He gave up His last breath, it was at this point that the Holy Spirit made the power of His death to be the decisive factor in bringing two individuals into an open, somewhat open devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what the gospel does, friends. It brings those who are dead in their sins, into life. It resurrects the dead back to life. It brings those who are in shame, those who are afraid of the world, afraid to leave the privileges of this world. It brings them into faith, into willing to risk what they have, to loving not their lives, but to loving the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the power of the gospel in the dead hearts of people in this world. Jesus says this in John chapter 12. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Joseph and Nicodemus beginning to show the fruit of the power of the gospel and the power of Jesus' death upon the believer. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The same care that was extended to his body during preparation for burial is now exhibited again as his body is actually laid in the tomb. And it is only fitting that when the world was lost to death, to sin and death in a garden in the very beginning, that the death, that this death that occurs on the cross, that this death that came into the world is buried. It's only fitting that that death is buried in a garden as well, in order to prepare for the great reversal that Jesus brings about through his powerful resurrection. Though Jesus had died a most ignominious death and had been counted among the transgressors, the same treatment would not be reserved for his burial. He would not be included in a mass grave alongside other criminals or even a tomb that had been used. Instead, an untouched tomb was ready to receive him. This was the fulfillment of an Old Testament type. When King Asa of Judah was buried, we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art. And they made a very great fire in his honor. A couple times in Jesus' ministry, he had avoided an early arrest and death because we are told that his hour had not yet come. It was in those moments, and in the moments like when a colt, which had not been ridden, was found waiting for him so that he could ride into Jerusalem as a king. It was in these moments that we see the providence of God shine forth and the careful attention to detail that God gives in fulfilling Scripture and revealing Himself to be the omnipotent God and the Father of Jesus, who is caring for His Son while He remains under the sentence of death. And so, too, here we see divine providence at work as a virgin tomb is prepared for Jesus' body. He had been conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was now being buried in an untouched tomb. Verse 42 sheds a little bit of light on what is taking place here. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, these Jews were in somewhat of a rush, for the Sabbath was quickly approaching. And in the providence of God, the convenience of the spot aided their preparation for the Sabbath, that they might worship on the Sabbath day, not defile it with a dead body. And this text gives us further proof, along with the water and the blood pouring out of his side, that Jesus did die. He was buried. He really did die. But it also shows us this careful burial on the part of two disciples, with newfound courage in the face of Jesus' death, was just what the two texts at the beginning and the ending of this passage communicate. It was a day of preparation. The linen cloth, the new tomb, the body, and the sun setting on the Sabbath, they all point to what was to come. And what was to come? It was Jesus' powerful resurrection on the first day of the week. We see this at the very beginning of chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene finds an open tomb. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Jesus, from all eternity, had been prepared for this moment. God, from all eternity, was preparing this moment for the body of His Son to prepare Him for the powerful resurrection, the first day of the week. The blood and water from His side signify, friends, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the same way, these two sacraments lead us to His pierced side and His death, but they also lead us to His resurrection. We have risen from the judgment waters of baptism, and we dine with the risen Christ in the Lord's Supper. And as His body lay in the tomb here, everything was prepared, everything was ready for this glorious resurrection to take place. This powerful resurrection to take place, that we might rise to life, that we might rise from the dead, that we too who believe might be united to His death and His resurrection. Beloved, as we consider the burial of Jesus' body and His subsequent resurrection, may we too find comfort in this great testimony, the great testimony of the Christian church, which we read from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I gave to you what was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture. Beloved, this is our confession. This is our testimony. Let us have boldness and confidence as we bear this testimony in this dark world.